So that's where we're headed. But today we're in John chapter 11. So turn to John chapter 11. I want you to hear from the Bible. We're a Bible teaching church, and so John chapter 11 is where we're going to be. All of us have probably seen some of these wacky warning labels. I always get amused at the wacky warning labels on different things. I found some of the top 10 wacky warning labels on things that seem so obvious, but for some reason something's happened or some government regulation, they have to put these warning labels on stuff to state the obvious. So here's the top 10 warning labels I found this week. A label on a baby stroller warns us, please remove the child before folding it up. Number 9, a brass fishing lure with 3 pronged hooks on the end warns, this could be harmful if swallowed. If I have to tell you that with a warning label, then something's wrong at the beginning, right? Number 8, a flushable toilet brush warns, please do not use this for personal hygiene. In case after cleaning your toilet, you wanted to brush your teeth. Number 7, a digital thermometer that can be used to take a person's temperature several different ways warns, once used rectally, the thermometer should not be used orally. I don't think we have to put that label on that to let us know that. Number 6, I've seen this one a lot. A household iron warns users, do not iron your clothes while you are wearing them. Now, let's be honest. Has anyone ever done that? That wrinkle, I know. Some of you have a burn mark because you didn't listen to that warning label. Number 5, a label on a hairdryer reads, never use the hairdryer while sleeping. I almost did that last night while I was asleep. I was going to dry my hair. I saw that warning label. Number 4, a warning on an electric drill made for carpenters cautions, this product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Number 3, the label on a bottle of drain cleaner warns, if you do not understand or cannot read all directions, cautions, and warnings, do not use this product. Hello? If you can't read the warning label. Number 2, a can of self-defense pepper spray warns users, may irritate your eyes. And the number one top warning label relevant to our message, there's a warning on a small tractor that reads, danger, avoid death. So glad they have that warning label on there to tell me that. Man, we do a lot to try and warn people about danger and death and injury. We do a lot to avoid injury in our culture. Do you feel like that government has regulated this issue to death? No pun intended. The government has regulated all these issues to death. Like, you're like, most of you are like me. Like, I didn't grow up wearing a helmet when I was riding a bike. I'm not saying this is wise. I'm just saying it's reality. I didn't even know what a bike helmet was growing up. And I built all kinds of homemade ramps, right? Whatever wood we could find on whatever blocks and bricks we could find to try to jump as high as we possibly can. I kid you not, I can remember when I was a kid, my older brother convincing me to lay down in front of one of his worn ramps while he jumped over me with his Honda XR75 motorcycle. We didn't have all the precautions about seatbelt. My seatbelt growing up was my parents' arm. If there was a bump coming, wham, right? Now, I'm not saying that's wise. My kids put their seatbelt on when they get in the car. I want them to wear the seatbelt. We have a lot of regulations to try and cause or prevent death from happening or injury. We had a rectangular trampoline when I was growing up. Like, not the big round ones with the nets. I didn't even know there was such a thing as nets for trampoline safety nets. Our trampoline was rectangular. It was like 2 feet wide and like 8 feet long. And as boys, all we knew, we drug that thing up under the basketball goal, right? Little one-on-one off the trampoline. I can't tell you how many injuries occurred from having a rectangular trampoline. And my dad had a camper. We would literally jump off of that camper onto the rectangular trampoline in an effort to dunk the basketball that was by the goal. But we do a lot to try to avoid injury and avoid death in our culture. We do a lot to try to avoid the inevitable. Now, let's just say up front, all those things we did as kids that we talk about and complain about now, we were stupid, right? Those were stupid things to do. We've all heard the little famous comedy line, what's the last thing you hear a redneck say before he dies? Hold my beer or watch this, right? We do some stupid stuff. We want to postpone death as long as possible. So I think helmets and safety measures and seat belts and being cautious and warning labels, they serve their purpose. It's wise to listen to things that will help you avoid death. But there is a delusion that medical science is making great strides in eliminating death. Now, it is true that people live slightly longer than they did 50 years ago or 100 years ago. It is also true that there are some fatal diseases that have been virtually eliminated, like polio and tuberculosis and smallpox. These are things that used to kill people in droves that have virtually been eliminated, at least in our part of the world. But it's also true that deaths due to heart disease and cancer and AIDS and other things are higher than ever. Here's what's blatantly true. The mortality rate is still 100%. We can exercise, we can eat healthy, we can wear our Fitbits, we can watch our cholesterol, and you can still end up the healthiest corpse around. The Grim Reaper is going to knock on our door. The Grim Reaper is still coming. We can't avoid death. Now, a lot of people take a lot of different attitudes about death, escaping death's reality. Some people, I'd say most people, they just ignore it. They act like death doesn't matter, that death doesn't exist, and they live life for the here and now. They live life YOLO, right? You only live once, and I'm going to live like it. They just ignore the reality of death. Some people joke about death. Woody Allen used to make the joke in his stand-up that he was not afraid of death. He just didn't want to be there when it happened. And so they'll joke about death. I heard about the one guy that, you know, they were all talking about, what do you want people to say, or what do you want to be heard when you die at your funeral? One guy's like, well, I'd love for someone to say he was a great father. Another guy said, man, I would love for someone to say he was a great husband. Another guy, man, I would love to hear someone say he was a great businessman. He was an awesome philanthropist. This one guy was like, I tell you what I would like to hear somebody say at my funeral. Look, he's moving. We want to avoid death, don't we? To try to escape it. So we joke about it. We ignore it. We educate ourselves about it. There is a course at Keene University in Union, New Jersey that is called the Death Class. It's gotten a lot of notoriety in the news at times. And what it does is it supposedly puts death in perspective. There's a 3-year waiting list for this course to be able to take the death class, to educate ourselves about death. We also try to redefine it. We view death in different ways. Some people view death as kind of the end of a party. Jimmy Buffett used to say, I would rather die while living than live while I'm dead. I'd rather focus on the here and now, that death is just kind of the end of a party. Some people see it as an act of heroism, that people commit heroic acts to die. The manner of death is more important than death itself, some would say. Some people see death as this kind of great mystery that's solved, that we don't really know what's on the other side. There's some mystery, and there's kind of that scene in the Field of Dreams with the Kevin Costner baseball movie where James Earl Jones is out at the edge of this kind of furtive secret row of corn, and he has a smile on his face as he passes over into the corn as the great mystery has suddenly been solved. Other people see death as the great adventure of life. In the kids' Disney movie Peter Pan, Peter Pan says, to die will be an awfully big adventure. But regardless of your attitude and our attitude about death, we can't avoid its pending toll in our lives. The famous line from John Donne's poet is, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you, for thee. That death is coming. In other words, death affects all of us. We all die, and all of our lives are affected when other people die. Death diminishes life. It diminishes our world. We've watched it happen this week in our community. Tragic deaths around us. Young people dying prematurely. A teenager drowning in Smith Lake. A couple pregnant, expecting their first child. She's, what, 36, 37 weeks pregnant, calling her husband, who's a firefighter, saying, "I'm going into labor." When he gets home, both mom and baby are gone. Like, death has been all around us this week. It's a reality that each of us face, and not only our death, but when other people die, the hurt and the pain and the grief and all the stuff that goes with it when death invades our space. And this series has been about a man who escaped death. Like all of us, death pursued him. We saw that from week one, that death was after him, but he was different because he was not on death's timetable. He was in control of death itself. He had the final word. He set his own appointment with death. Death had no power over him. And today, in John's gospel, we see a story that illustrates his control over death as a whole. Not just the eluding of death in his own life, but controlling the life and death of other people. And for that reason alone, his claims have to be considered. A man that claims to control life and death has to be taken serious. Now, we can write him off as a lunatic and say he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or we can consider his claims and the fact that he came back to life himself makes his claims at least appear valid. So they must be considered. So in John chapter 11, we have this fascinating story. And a lot of people inside and outside of church life have heard the story of Lazarus. As a matter of fact, David Bowie just wrote, his last song on earth was a song entitled Lazarus. And it was kind of his version of the Lazarus story before he died. And some people said that he was writing that knowing that he was about to die. So a lot of people have heard the Lazarus story. Let me kind of set the stage for you. The Bible introduces us to this family who were friends with Jesus, dear friends of Jesus. Two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. They are very active in his ministry. We see them involved in the ministry of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jesus was close to them. They were his friends, his dearest of friends from all indications. And that lets me know a couple of things. One, it lets me know that Jesus interacted with very normal people, that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were a normal family that Jesus had a deep friendship with. It also lets me know the importance of having people in our lives, that the Son of God not only, you know, had communion with the Father and spent time with the Heavenly Father, but was engaged in the lives of those around him, from his disciples even to those that he claimed as his friends. And so they were very close friends with Jesus. Now, I can't imagine like being a friend of Jesus, right? Like, you imagine playing board games with Jesus, like come over to the house and have coffee and play board games. Did Jesus ever lose in board games? Was it like Yahtzee every single time just because he's the Son of God and he controls the dice? I mean, what's it like to be friends with Jesus? But something happens. Lazarus, one of his best friends, gets sick. Not just sick, but deathly ill. And that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 11 and verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, in this case the him here is Jesus, they sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So Lazarus is, we learn, sick even unto death, that he's preparing to die if he doesn't get better. And so these sisters do what they know to do. They send word to Jesus to get him to come. And they preface it by saying, "Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, who is your friend, whom you are close to, whom you care about, is about to die." You ever notice that when people are facing kind of those eternal matters like grave illness or sickness or life and death or funerals or the things that are kind of eternal looking forward matters, that their natural instinct is kind of a God instinct, right? God, if you're real, step in and intervene. God, this person in my life is sick. Would you step in and intervene? Man, we like to hit the prayer chain. We like to post on Facebook, pray for this person. And there's this kind of natural instinct in us that when life and death is on the line, that there's life and death matters, that our natural instinct is kind of to pull the God card, right? And that's what they do here. Like, Jesus, the person whom you love, is sick. Do something about it. Now, there is built into this statement the belief that Jesus could heal. They believe that Jesus could intervene. There's faith from the beginning. Jesus, step in. They believe that Jesus can do something. That's why they send word to him. Look at Jesus' response. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it all." You're going to see throughout this text some kind of unusual responses from Jesus, some very confusing responses to his hearers. So in verse 4, Jesus basically says, look, this sickness is not going to end in death, but in God's glory. So if I'm just reading this at face value, if I don't know the rest of the story, my natural instinct is to think, well, Lazarus is not going to die, right? Like, Jesus is going to step in. He's going to do what Jesus does. He's going to heal him. He's going to be okay. Or maybe the sickness is not as bad as it seems. Things are not going to end in death, it seems that Jesus is saying. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard, now put these two verses together. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we have verse 5, Jesus loved them. So, verse 6, look how he responds. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. These two verses don't even seem to go together. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are his dear friends. So, he stays put. Stays right where he's at. He doesn't run to Lazarus. He doesn't heal him from a distance. He doesn't send word ahead to say, tell him not to worry, I'm on my way, everything's going to be cool. He stays right where he is for 2 days longer. Now, think about travel in that time. It wasn't like just jump on a plane to be where you need to be anywhere in the United States in 3 to 4 hours' time. There was walking, there was animals. It took a long time to get where you needed to go. So not only do we have the 2 days, but we'll learn in the end it was about 4 days' time that Jesus was away. But he stays for 2 more days. Do what? I mean, this doesn't even seem to make sense. Why does Jesus wait? Well, either Lazarus was not as bad as they thought, or there's a deeper purpose here. There's a higher reason. And we'll see that the deeper purpose is that Jesus controls death and life. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." So the picture is, the last time that Jesus was in this area, he got in trouble for claiming to be equal with God. The religious leaders, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, wanted him dead because of his audacious claims that he was equal with God. And the last time that he was in this particular area where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, they were pursuing to kill him. And they left the scene and had not been back. And so there's kind of this underpinning behind the scenes activity going on that if Jesus returns, they're going to want to kill him. And Jesus is saying he's going to want to go back. Now, why would he go back? Why would he go into this scene? If Lazarus is not going to die, why would Jesus go back? Verse 9. Jesus answers his followers, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus explains. Now we read his explanation, and we probably do the exact same thing the disciples did. What are you talking about? You want us to go back? We don't want to go back. We don't want to die. And Jesus is like, hey, don't worry about it. If you're walking around in the light, you can see. Like, if you're one of his followers in that moment, like, what do you do? Just, like, look intelligently and kind of nod your head like you know what he's talking about? Like, how do you respond to Jesus in that moment? Jesus speaks in very cryptic terms, intentionally. And there's this kind of unspoken rule throughout the New Testament that Jesus often spoke in language that caused people to turn away from him more than turn toward him. That he made it difficult at times to believe in him. And here's one of those instances. They're concerned for their life, and Jesus is talking in these cryptic terms, and the disciples have no clue what he's talking about. He's talking about stumbling in the dark and walking in the light, and the disciples are scratching their heads just going, Jesus, I just don't want to die. Like last time we were there, they're going to throw rocks at us. I don't like rocks upside my head. Let's stay away. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Again, add to the drama here. Jesus says, guys, don't worry, Lazarus is only asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. Why? Why are we making this dangerous trip just to wake him up? Here's an idea, Jesus. Set an alarm. If we need to wake him up, let's just set an alarm. Now, I'm a one-alarm person. Most of the time, the alarm doesn't even go off for me. I'm like one of those guys that's plagued with the internal clock. If I know I have to get up at 6, I'm awake at 5. Never sleep through alarms. Most of the time, they don't even go off for me. It's not a blessing. Trust me, it's a curse because you don't get to sleep as long as you want. Some of you are multi-alarm people. Like you can't just set one alarm. If you were to open up your little alarm screen on your iPhone, you would have like green, 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 right? 4:45, 5, 5:15, 5:30, 5:45, 6 o'clock. That's the way my older daughter is. She slept through like 3 classes at college. Not because the alarm didn't go off, because it did go off and she slept through it or hit snooze or whatever happens in that moment, she can't even remember. Some of you are that way. But don't you think like that's the wise thing to do, set an alarm or hire a rooster. I don't know. Let's just like, why are we going to wake up Lazarus? Maybe it's like at our house, the way that the kids get woke up is we have a dog that loves to wake them up. And so sometimes before they're supposed to get woke up, if their doors are open, Toby runs in, jumps up on the bed and wakes them up in his mind, loving, affectionate way, even though it doesn't feel that way when you're being woke up by a dog. But why are they going to wake Lazarus up? Just let him sleep or let him wake up on his own. Let him get better. Why are we going and putting our lives at risk? Verse 13, Jesus makes it even more complicated. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Of course they did. Jesus just said he's asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. 14, then Jesus told them plainly, look guys, you're not getting it. Not getting about the stumbling, the light, the symbolism of sleep being woken up. So he says it plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. He's not sleeping, guys. He's dead. And this is for your sake, that you may believe in me. That you will see my power over death. And the purpose of this display of God's power over life and death is to generate belief in the hearts of his followers. I like Thomas's response. Outside of Peter, Thomas is one of those guys that seems to say the wrong thing at times. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I don't know if the him here is Lazarus or Jesus. We're not sure if he's saying, like, let's go with Jesus. Jesus is going to get stoned and we're going to get stoned too. Or, look, Lazarus is already dead. And if we're going back to Judea, we just mark us up as another Lazarus. But there is a hint of disapproval, sarcasm, something in Thomas's voice like, why are we doing this? Why are we going? We're just going to die. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the author of life and death. Jesus has already shown them repeatedly, I die when I say it's time to die. I will willingly lay down my life. We saw last week, I will die on my timetable, not death's. And yet, one of his own followers is saying, Jesus, are you out of your mind? Like, this is a death warrant, a death sentence for us to go back in there. Always makes me feel a little good about when I read the disciples, right? Like, my responses, I know, would be like just like theirs. I've watched Jesus walk in and out of every possible death and life scenario, heard him say repeatedly, he's in control. And yet, when it's all on the line, what does Thomas do? Sarcastically says to Jesus, well, we might as well just go ahead and kill ourselves if we're going to go. Man, that's just such a raw reality of faith right there, isn't it? Following Jesus and yet our own insecurities and doubts, and do we really trust him in those moments? Jesus goes, he finally gets there. Verse 21, pick up later in the story. This is after Jesus has arrived. Mary and Martha come out to meet Jesus. And Martha, who is often the outspoken one of the two sisters, verse 21, says to Jesus, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, listen to this phrase, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you hear the rawness in Martha's words to Jesus? Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, you're 4 days late. You're 4 days late. We sent word to you. You waited 2 days. Took you 2 days to get here. Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. If you had been here, everything would have been fine. But Jesus, you're 4 days late. You ever had your 4 days late moment in life? God doesn't show up when you expected him to. God, if you had done such and such, those if moments of life, if Jesus would have been here, things are not always as they seem. Life gets confusing. What do I do? What do I do when God acts in a way that is outside or even contrary to the way I think he should act? When innocent people suffer, when tragedy occurs, when death happens, when life is raw and real and punches me in the mouth, what do I do? What happens in the if moments of life when my faith is challenged? And let's be honest, like nothing challenges our faith more than the if moments of life. If God had shown up, if Jesus would have been here, nothing challenges our faith more as when things go bad or go out of our routine or how we would have chosen or the way that we wanted things to happen or unexpected circumstances. The if moments of life, when the relationship fails. The if moments of life, when I lose the job. God, if you had shown up, if you had been, why did I lose the job 4 days late? When someone dies unexpectedly, I can only imagine what parents are going through this week who have lost kids under 20 years of age. When it's just kind of, you know, you expect life cycle that my kids should outlive me. And yet they've been taken from me. What happens in those if moments of life, the unexpected circumstances, when you've done everything you can and the spouse still walks out? What do I do when it appears that Jesus has let me down, that he was 4 days late? 22. Jesus, if you had been here, if you had been here. But even now, Martha says, even now, even though you weren't here, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Man, this just lays it out raw for us. Like, Jesus, if you had been here, if you had not been 4 days late, but you were, but even now in this moment, but even now I know, like her faith is being stretched, right? She has these doubts. She has these 4 days late moments. She has this if moment. But there is a grain of faith there that Jesus, even now, I know, even though it didn't go according to my plan, even though it wasn't what I expected, even though I know that you could heal Lazarus, even though I know that if you had been here, his life might have been preserved, but you weren't. You were 4 days late. But I know, even amidst all my doubt, I know. I want to believe, even when my faith is being stretched. I love that story in the New Testament about the dude who goes to the disciples to get his son healed, and they make a show out of it and fail miserably. And then Jesus enters the scene and says to the guy, "Do you believe that I can heal him?" And he says to Jesus, "Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief." Like, have you been there in life? Like, everything about me wants to believe, but there's still this humanness about me that doesn't believe. And that's what we see in Martha here. I believe that you can, but my faith is really being stretched. And look what Jesus says to her in verse 23. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus says, Lazarus is not dead completely. He will rise again. He's stretching her faith to believe the impossible. He's saying to Martha, Lazarus will rise again. And she takes that exactly like you and I would probably take it. She says in 24, Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha goes eternity on him. "I know that one day Lazarus will be brought back to life in that final day in time." She goes kind of fantasy land on him because she looks at her circumstances. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Like, how much processing has she done for 4 days that her brother's dead? She's accepted the fact that he's not coming back. So when Jesus says Lazarus will rise again, she immediately goes eternity on him. "Well, I know one day he'll rise again." But what Jesus is doing is he's bringing her faith back from an eternal life that happens post-grave to an eternal life that happens in the here and now. Do you believe now, right now, that he can come back? Like, that's not even on her radar, is it? She immediately goes eternity. Very bleak outlook on what can happen now, and understandably so. And then these powerful, life-changing words in 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus says, "Martha, if you want to talk resurrection, if you want to talk eternal life, I am the resurrection. I am life. Believe in me. And if you believe in me, you will live. And if you don't believe, you will die." And Jesus is making a bold claim here. Jesus is saying, "I am in control of life and death. Not only do I control when I die, I have authority over your life and death as well," is what Jesus is claiming. And then he pushes this question on her that he pushes on each one of us. Do you believe this? It's the same question he asks of us. Do we believe that eternal life is found in Jesus alone? Do we believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the dispenser of eternal life? And the answer to that question dictates so much about my life, how I live life. It dictates so much about my faith. When the if moments of life come, if I believe that he is the resurrection and life, then I react differently in those moments. It dictates so much about how I live my life. It dictates so much about in whom I'm trusting, in what I'm trusting in my life. It dictates so much about my influence and how I parent and how I handle crisis and how I mourn and how I grieve and how I handle pain. If he is the source of life, it changes everything about how I live it. Can I be really practical with you? If Jesus is the author of life, and you are a follower of Jesus, and you have been given eternal life, go home and live like it. Enjoy your family. Rest in who he is. Enjoy his blessings. Celebrate the blessings of life. Trust that he is in control. If he is the resurrection and life, if he is the author of life, live like it. Celebrate the ones that God has given you. Celebrate your wife and your husband and your kids. Celebrate the blessings of life. Celebrate that job that you have been given by the grace of God. Celebrate that community of believers around you. Celebrate the family and friends that you have. If He is the author of life, live like you are alive. And if the opposite is true, live like it. If He is not the resurrection and life, live like it. And what that means is try and control life. If He's not in control, someone needs to be, so you should be. Live like it. Worry. Fret. Work harder. Do what you can do to try to earn your way, to outpace and outplease and earn God's favor, to try to make yourself righteous before Him. If it's not about Jesus, if He's not the author of life, if He's not the source, if He's not the reason, then you better live like you are. Work harder, worry more. Don't give up any control. Lay awake at night and worry about it. Verse 27, Martha's response. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha says, "Jesus, I believe You are who You claim to be, that You are Lord, that You are the Messiah, that You are the Christ, You are the Son of God, You have come from God." As we see in Martha's response, our response to the belief question from Jesus governs our lives. I want to give you a truth here that if you will live this, can revolutionize the way you live life. Belief trumps feelings. You hear me? Belief trumps our feelings. If you are governed by your feelings, your life will be controlled by everything around you and how you feel on a given day and what's going on in your life. But if you truly believe that Jesus is the author of life and in control of your life, then your belief will trump your feelings. Don't allow your faith to be grounded in your feelings. Don't allow your faith to be grounded in your circumstances and what's happening in your life. You see, the purpose of the if moments of life is to generate belief that I must cling to who He is, even when it doesn't make sense, even when I don't feel like it, even when I have answers and do not have answers. With or without answers, I will believe that He is the author of life, that He can be trusted, even when I can't see it or feel it or know it, that He can be trusted. Well, we know the rest of the story. I don't have time to go through the entire story. The rest of the story is that Jesus goes to the tomb, shortest verse in the New Testament. When Jesus gets to the tomb, He does what? He weeps. He weeps. You do not have a God who does not identify with what you're going through. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hurt you're going through, Jesus experienced and He lived it to the fullest. And we see that as He weeps at the tomb of His dear friend that He has lost, knowing that He's going to raise him back to life, He still in the moment feels the weight of grief and pain and hurt, and He sympathizes with us. He gets it. He orders them to remove the stone. They protest. "We're not going to remove the stone." In the Jewish mind, the soul would linger around the body for 4 days. And after 4 days, the soul would make its way into eternity. It's been 4 days. Jesus says, "Take the stone away." Well, there's no hope in their minds because the soul is now gone. It's not lingering any longer. There's no hope. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." See now why I waited for 2 days? I mean, it makes sense at the end of the story, right? Isn't that how the if moments are? Jesus says, "Look, I'm in control of life and death. Remove the stone and stand back." 43. When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He calls him by name. this dead man. Awaken. Come out. There's an old preacher I used to listen to that I heard him say one time, the reason he called Lazarus by name is if he had not used the name of Lazarus, every dead person under the voice of Jesus would have got up. Because he controls life and death. I think he used the name Lazarus also because there's an intimacy here, right? That he calls the dead by name to live. 44. We know how this story ends, right? The man who had died. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't in a coma. The man who had died. It's such a deep symbolic picture of our spiritual life outside of Jesus that we are not people that are just kind of waiting for the right opportunity that are drawn to God. We are spiritually dead people who need to hear the voice of the Savior to awaken our dead souls. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The dead man comes out. Death has no authority. It has no authority. Jesus has the authority to turn bad things into good things. And here he does it. And he says, "Take off his grave clothes and set him free." His call liberates us to live life, not to be bound by dead men's shackles and clothes, but to live life free of death. Man, this reads like an old mummy movie, doesn't it? Mummy's all ticked off for being woke up. Comes out and creates a bunch of death and terror. I think Lazarus was kind of ticked that he got called back. Like he's in eternity. It's like, "Lazarus, your number's been called. You're going back." What? Jesus calls us out of death, not for fear and death, like an old mummy movie wreaking havoc on those around us. He calls us from death to life for freedom and joy. John says to live life to the fullest, to experience eternal life, to live like a person who's been made alive. Let me give you quickly Lazarus lessons, and we'll be done. I love in this passage they refer to Jesus as the teacher. We often learn the most in times of grief and pain and suffering and brokenness. And in this story that is filled with brokenness and pain and grief and suffering, Jesus is a teacher. And he teaches Mary and Martha, and he teaches us. Life lessons come in the brokenness of life. And what Jesus teaches us, what the gospel teaches us in this story, one, death is a reality. We can't escape it. We can't escape our appointment with it. We are born to die. It's appointed for each of us to die. Death is a reality. We also learn that death diminishes, right? Death robs. It takes. Death causes pain and grief and loss and hurt and suffering and confusion and questions. Death diminishes. It is not God's ideal. He didn't create the world in order to die. Death entered the picture with sin and robs the world from what it's intended to be. And death diminishes our lives as we feel its effects and pain and hurt and suffering and confusion and questions. And those two Lazarus lessons says a lot about our reality. Death is a reality and death diminishes. But that's not the end of the lesson. You see, what the Lazarus story also teaches us is that death has no authority over Jesus. He controls it. He speaks life into spiritually dead things. He awakens dead souls through his message. He calls the dead to life. We are alive in him. Death has no authority over Jesus. He controls his life. He controls his death. He controls your life. He controls your death. Jesus is in absolute control over death, which also leads us to this, that death is not to be feared. it does not have to be feared because we know the one who conquered it. The first two lessons teach us about our reality. Death is a reality. Death diminishes. But these next lessons teach us about our reality in Jesus. That death has no authority. That death does not have to be feared because we know the one who conquered it. Which leads us to this. Jesus' followers live differently. They die differently and they grieve differently. We grieve and die like people who have been made alive, not as dead people. We grieve as people who have hope. We grieve as people who have life. We die as people who have hope and confidence. We die as people who have life. We grieve and die not like people who have no hope, but we grieve and die as people who have hope, who are filled with confidence because He is the resurrection and the life. We are His, the Lord of life and death. As we saw in our 1 Peter series, in Him, we have hope. About 10 years ago now, not quite 10, my papaw died. It's my affectionate term for my grandfather on my dad's side. My papaw. And I spoke. Had the opportunity to speak at his funeral, and I spoke from John 11. And I thought how different it was in that moment. The tone of the funeral, the reality of his death, because he was a man who was spiritually dead, that was brought back to life in his 40s. He was a hardened, blasphemous alcoholic for the first half of his life. Who, by God's grace, was brought to life. And I lived with my papa and mama for a couple of summers when I was in high school just to work and hang out with them, and got to experience life with him in the day by day, every day. And to see a man that was transformed by the gospel. And at his funeral, when I spoke from John 11, I spoke from the perspective, death doesn't win. Jesus is the resurrection and life. And for that reason, in this moment, the grief is temporary. The hurt is temporary. The pain is present, but it is diminished because I know that one day, that we will see Him again. Because He is more alive than ever. Man, that can't be taken away. That reality changes how you live life. And even though it's been about 10 years, I live in the same gospel. A belief in Jesus, who is alive today and has saved me from death. Jesus said, in your pain, in your grief, in your circumstances, in your sin, in your struggles, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live. And he invites us into a life with Jesus. Let's bow our heads.